Okay, we'll just speak the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence now. We come as those that are thankful as we recognize all that you are and all that you have accomplished and all that we have set before us, a hope that is secure. And we recognize that it isn't because there is anything in us. We have been reminded that we are a special people, a unique people. But it is not because of something in us. It is because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Now we just ask that we would have your blessings with us here this morning. We pray that as we open your word and as we speak on it, that we would have help from yourself, and that those that are listening might have ears that are open and receptive to God's word, and that we might not only listen to the word, but that we would be doers of the word as well. So we commit this in your hand, and we are cast upon you for your presence with us in our Savior's presence. And we would think of Eugene at this time, and we would commit him before you. We don't know exactly how to pray. We don't know the whole situation, but we commit it into your hand. We pray for comfort, and we pray for healing, and we pray that they would even have a sense of your presence with them in this their suffering. So we commit them to you at this time and pray that even now they might be reminded of what is happening here and in your word. So we commit this to your hand in our Savior's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, and we hope that you do, whether it be in printed form or in electronic, that's the word I was looking for. Thanks, Todd. Thanks a lot. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to read one verse there. We're moving off of our beginnings series for a couple of weeks to look a little deeper into this God's eternal plan of redemption. And we looked at it last week, and we're going to try and jump into it a little bit more. We could be here for weeks and months considering this grand theme that before the foundation of the world, God thought a plan, and we were a thought in that plan. And it's a plan not just for this life, but as we have been reminded this morning, it's a plan for all eternity. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that this is God speaking, and this is directly after what we call the great fall, the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the first sin as we called it. And God says in the middle of this curse that God is giving to them because of their sin, the judgment that is being passed upon them, God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you're not familiar with the Word of God, then you might wonder what that all means. But simply, as the theologians would say, this is pro-evangel. This is first gospel. This is God speaking directly and letting us know that there will be a Messiah who will come. We will find out later that it is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will come and will go to a cross and will provide a redemption, and provide a way that those who were afar off could be brought near, as we were reminded of from Ephesians this morning. One verse in Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90 and verse 1. This is a psalm of Moses. So the one who was the writer inspired by God to write the first five books of the Bible has also got some psalms. And this is one of them. And in it he says this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If that sounds familiar to you, that would be because you were listening while we were singing just a few minutes ago. when we sang that beautiful hymn. When we sang that beautiful hymn, that was taken directly from this book of Psalms. And it is a reminder to us what Moses and the Holy Spirit was reminding us, this, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so as we are considering his plan this morning, we need to keep that in mind, that it is an eternal plan of an eternal God. A little bit of an update. I was going back in my notes, so I'll forgive you if you don't remember this, because I only remembered it because I looked it up in my notes. But when we started all of this, I did say that as we come to these things that are the beginnings, that are first, that we find in these first few books, or in these first few chapters of Genesis and beyond, that there would be some key, there will be some key and fundamental truths that we need to learn. And that these key and fundamental truths that we are taught here, they carry us through the whole Word of God. And they help us to develop what we call a world biblical view, answers some of the questions of life. They're answered here very quickly in the Word of God. And so a question of life there might be, well, is there something outside of us here on earth? And I remember when I was in high school, I watched a movie, and it was called Starman, and it was about this guy that had come from some far out galaxy, and he came to the earth, and he just looked like a man. He had the form of a man. And the world is so infatuated with the concept of there being life somewhere outside of Earth. But God, in his word, starts out the Bible by telling us this. In the beginning, before the foundation of the world, there was God. There was God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who was not created, the one who is self-sufficient overall, sovereign God. He is there. And he is there in three persons. He's there in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it there. We read of that in when we were studying it. And so there is something. And not only is there something, there is this great God who is above all, and we will find out later in the Word that it is with him that we have to do, that we are responsible to him. But then the second question is, where did I come from? Where did this world come from? Where did this universe come from? And very quickly in that same verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as we follow first through in those first few chapters of Genesis, we find not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but he created everything that is. Everything that was made by God. And it was done in cooperation with his agent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was made by him. And so, if we were to study history, particularly in the West, we would find that this was believed by almost everybody. Everyone believed that there was a God who created the heavens and the earth. A couple of hundred years ago, you know about it, Darwin went over to an island and he saw some changes in some birds, and he began to develop a theory, and that theory was evolution. Basically that concept was that everything came out of chance, out of natural design, and that everything came from something else. It was not that there was any designer, that there was any God involved. But what has happened in the last 20 years is we've come to understand something about genetics, something about DNA. And what they find there is that each one of us, from the very moment of conception, has this code, God-given to us, but came from our parents. And in that code, it has everything that we are going to be. And it has some options in there, but for the most part, it has a DNA code that we are going to turn out to look like this. And you're going to turn out to look like that. And it's all in that code. And you know what the strange thing about a code is? Codes just don't show up on their own. There needs somebody to write that code. And God is the designer of that code. But a few years later, as they found out about this, they also found out that these codes were significant to each different kind. So animals that were of a certain kind or would come out being exactly the same. And there would be some few options so that they might change in their size or their big nose or small nose, or be furry or not so furry as you see in dogs. But they will all be according to their kind, just as the Word of God says, just as we were reminded. And so it would seem then, as Einstein would say, that a great design demands a great designer. So then, the question is then, what the world is saying, did we come from millions and millions of years, a bit of luck, a bit of coincidence, or actually a lot of coincidence, to come to where we are now, or did we come to where we are now because there was a God who designed it and in his plan designed us to be this way, created us? But then the next question, what's my purpose here? Why am I here? Why am I here in this world? What is it that I am here for? And if you take the concept that we have come from atoms being split mysteriously and it is all a matter of chance, then really the only answer to that is that there is no real reason. There's nothing. There's no purpose in life. We're just here. And what you think is important, but what I think is just as important. And whatever it is, we could just do whatever we want because we would all end up being like they were in the book of Judges, where it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. No sense of morality. That came from God. But the Word of God tells us that our purpose here in this life is to worship God. Right away, you see, when Adam was brought into that perfect place that God had made, God says, God develops a relationship with Adam, and they're walking in the cool of night. There is this relationship that is vertical between God and Adam. And there is a perfect sense of fellowship between God. And that was the purpose. Made in God's image with the purpose to give glory to God. But then the next question, if there is a God, and if that God is a God of love, and if that God is all-powerful, why is there so much evil? Why is there so much suffering? We can pick up anything from the newspaper or from the television and the news in the morning, and we see something and we say to ourselves, how could that person possibly be so evil to do what they did, take their vehicle and drive it into a daycare? Or whatever it is that you want to pick out of the news, and you ask the question, if there is a God, why is there so much evil and suffering? And we have that answered very clearly when we studied the fall, how that man sinned against God. And because of that, sin was brought into this world, suffering was brought into this world, the judgment of God was brought into this world, death was brought into the world. Romans says, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death has been passed upon all men. And so all of the evil and all of the suffering that we see is because we are living in a fallen world, and it traces back to Adam and to the garden, and the Word of God would be very clear on telling us that. But then the next obvious question would be, if there is so much evil and suffering in this world, and yet there is a God who is a love and suffering, there is a God of love and hope and mercy, is there any hope for mankind? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for a future? And the answer is yes. The answer is found in this that we read tonight, this first gospel, that God had planned before the foundation of the world that he would send his son, a Messiah, that he would send a Savior, a Deliverer, that he would send him to go to the cross of Calvary, and he would defeat Satan. He would crush Satan and death and sin and hell. Romans 16 and 20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet shortly. And so this that we have in just those few words From Genesis 3 and 15 to Revelations, we have this grand theme. It is what you need to read in every verse in the Old Testament, in every book of the Old Testament, in every book of the New Testament. It's what Tim Keller has been reminding us of, that when we look at these Old Testament, there are pictures, there are themes, there are prophecies, there are promises, and they all point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and for him being set up as the king. A theme that continues all the way through the Bible. And it seems, and we'll see this a little bit lately, that it's a mystery, that it's comes here and we understand it. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible, we'd hard to really understand those few words of God. But it's God himself speaking and giving this gospel, this good news that there is hope when he tells Adam and Eve and Satan that there is one who is coming. That there is a Messiah, a deliverer coming. This is the theme of the whole Bible. And the thought of a mystery is not something like a Hardy Boy mystery where you have to look around and find clues, but it's the thought of this. It's the thought of something that we don't really totally understand. We might have a little bit, but we don't really have understand. But later on, God says he reveals it. He brings it forward. It was a mystery before, but now he makes it clear. And he brings forth the whole story, the whole gospel message being revealed in what was a mystery. But let's think first about what is the source of the plan. The source of the plan of redemption is God. The plan of redemption is completely of God. It is God who has designed it. Man does not have a part in it. Man can do nothing in himself to make himself right before a holy God. The problem is this. The necessity of the plan is this, that man has sinned and has separated himself from God. That there's a great gulf fixed. There's a great separation between man and God because of what happened in the garden, because of Adam and Eve. And that gulf fixed, that separation between God and man cannot be fixed by man. Its source can only be found in God alone. It's not something, the plan of redemption is not something that man can do to fix himself. You see, that's what religion is. Religion is the idea that I can do something, whatever it is in whatever religion, whether it's to do good works, and if I do the good works, then I will be made right before a holy God, or if I pay money to the church, or whatever it is, or whatever concession that man thinks that he can make that will make him right before God, that's religion. But the Bible isn't a religion. It is this. It is the work that God has accomplished in order that he might redeem for himself a people. It is God working his will and his purposes to do so that man might be reconciled with him, that the whole world might be reconciled to him. And so we see, I think it was the shortest man in the Bible. His name was Bildad the Shuhite. I think it was him that said this: no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. What he was saying is there is nothing that I can do that will enable me to do something that will redeem my brother, that will make my brother someone else right before God. There was nothing that he could do for himself, and there is nothing that he can do for someone else to make him right before God. No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. And so we see here that God has designed this plan of salvation. He has designed this plan in order that he might redeem mankind back to himself. But not only has he designed it, he has implemented it too. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, we read that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time, that perfect time, God's perfect timing, in God's perfect timing and in his plan, he sends his Son. He implements the plan of redemption in the giving of his Son. in the giving of his son to a cross, to die on a cross and to rise again. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God, in his love and in his mercy, sent his son. What a thought. What a thought that a holy God would give his perfect son in order that he might fulfill this plan of redemption. And so again, the plan is not something that man can do to reconcile himself, nor is it something that man can do to appease the wrath of God. Because whether we like to understand it or not, God's wrath is against us because of our sin. The same God that is a God of love and mercy and truth, and a God that has said that he is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving in iniquity, but it says also that he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he cannot just overlook sin. He cannot just say, well, man can do whatever he likes, and I love him so much that doesn't matter if they reject me or not, or what happens, they can come into the blessings in Christ. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness." His promises of judgment as well as hope, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In Galatians, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." You see, that he might deliver us from this present according to the will of our Father, according to the will of God. That's his purpose. That's his plan. That's his will. And what is his will? That Jesus Christ would give himself for our sins, that he would deliver us from this evil age. Ephesians says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The plan of salvation, the plan of redemption is coming from the heart of God. It's what God desires. And it will not return void. It will not, his plan will be fulfilled. The eternal God will fulfill his plan. We understand that all three parts of the Godhead were involved in this plan. But to a certain extent, it was God who was the God the Father who was the originator of this plan. It is his plan. He works it out according to his will. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in regards to the eternal plan of redemption. He says, "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each involved in specific roles. The Father as the organizer. The Son is the executor or the agent, the one who does the work. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies what the Son has done." I'm going to read that again. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each involved in specific roles. And speaking of the eternal plan of redemption, the Father is the organizer, the Son the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies what the Son has achieved. In Acts chapter 22, Peter is speaking to the people. This is shortly after the resurrection, and the people don't know anything about the gospel. The gospel is coming forth very clearly from Peter that day. And he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by lawless hands have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he be held by it." And so Peter reminds the people there that this is all part of the plans of God. It is by his determined purpose and foreknowledge that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary, sent him there to die, but not only to die, but that he would rise again And that we would read later on in there that he would be Lord. God's perfect, immutable, unchanging plan in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here the accountability of those that did it. God says of those that took the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews and the Romans, as they were responsible, and he says that they were lawless men. Peter calls them murderers in another verse. They were responsible for what they had done in taking the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify him. They were responsible for their sins. God doesn't tempt to sin. And so this is according to his purposes and his plans. God took what they meant for evil and he applied it for good. And so we see here God working out his plan, his wonderful plan of salvation. But let's think for a few minutes about the eternal purpose of God's plans. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them there, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, you probably are aware that this beautiful chapter of the blessings that we have and that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's continually over and over again that the Apostle Paul would remind us that we're all in Christ, in him, in Christ. And so he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who calls, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Verse 9, it says, having been made known to us the mystery of his will. We talked about that before. And this is the mystery of the gospel being coming out clearly. All of the purposes and the plans of God being presented. And we see these words, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Those are planning words. And so we see from here that God designing out of his heart, out of his grace, this wonderful plan of redemption. And it was a mystery. It was not completely understood. We would see God making this announcement that there would be a Messiah that would come, and we would see types and pictures and promises all through the Old Testament. But now, in the person of God's Son, it's being clearly declared the purposes of God. When we think about a plan and purposes, and I was thinking, it was probably a few years since I was working, and one of the things that I had to do for the company that I worked at, I was in charge of what we called a branch operation, and it operated on its own. So we had our own set of books, and it was responsible for everything. We had plans and stuff that were sent for us, and codes of conduct from our head office. But basically, whatever happened, it came through us. And so we had to, for example, make a 5-year business plan. And so we would take numbers, And we would take numbers of all our expenses, and we would see all of our employee costs and all of the costs that we have, and we would also see all of the things that we were going to do, what we had to estimate our sales, and all of these things we put together in a plan, and it would spread across 5 years. But you know what? Unlike God, I'm not immutable. So sometimes that plan wouldn't be even close to what actually happens. There would be, or sometimes in that five-year plan, we would come to the end of 1 year and something significant had happened. It changed. The market had changed. And so now we had to turn and say, okay, well, this plan isn't working quite right. We got to make some changes. Maybe there was a strike, and so there weren't many furnaces being sold. And so all of a sudden, from selling so many, we were down to selling less, and it changed all of that. But God, who is immutable, unchangeable, He makes a plan. It does not change. It is perfect. And really what is thought up here is the idea of adding up, of being reconciled. It is the thought of the numbers being all read up. And in the end, they're all going to balance. And when we do the budget, as Trudy will know, the numbers, they all have to balance. I remember James actually speaking about this and reminding us that word reconcile, as we see here in other places, is the summing up. It's the total. It is God who is going to take all of the numbers of everything that go through this grand plan of redemption, and at the end, He's going to reconcile. He's going to make it all right. And some people, when they read this, they start to think, well, that means that everybody's going to be saved. They say that this would be a universalism, is what we call it, where it would be the thought that everybody would say that in the end, a God who is a God of love will just bring everybody in. But that's not what this means. This means that God will reconcile everything to Himself, and it will either be through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be either through Him and His work on the cross of Calvary, or it will be in judgment. But God will make all things right. There will be a day when justice will be served. There will be a day when God will make all things right, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be right before Him. And those that have turned against God, those who have not accepted Him, there will be judgment, and there will be justice. And so that's what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be in heaven or in earth." Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." The prophetic scriptures have pointed to God, pointed to His everlasting commands for the obedience of faith. But the second thing, so the first thing that we would see in the purpose of God is that He would reconcile all things to Himself, that there will be an end game, that there will be a day when God would reconcile in the person of Christ, whether it's in the justice of the work of the cross, or it will be in judgment. But the second thing is that God in His grace would provide a way of redemption in order that He would make a people for Himself through the work of Christ, that those who have trusted in Christ should bring Him glory. Verse 12 says this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. You see, we were reminded before that God created man with this purpose. He created him in His own image, with a purpose that He would bring glory to His name. And when Adam was first created, that's what happened. There was this fellowship. There was this connection between God and man. The catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the first question that is asked is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 would say, so whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do as a Christian, as one who is to the praise of his glory, whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. In Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people, or his peculiar people, as we have been reminded of, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, that is, those who have trusted in him, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own peculiar people. And here is the purpose, that we should proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. But then we could also see that God, in his mercy and love and grace, would plan before the foundation of the world to send his Son to a cross, so that all who trust in him are brought into spiritual blessings in Christ. That's what we have in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of the glory. In him, after you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's wonderful as we think of this, and we're reminded there's seven times just in these seven verses that we have read that it says, in Christ, in him. And these are the blessings. We have been adopted as sons. We are without him, without blame before him, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are to the praise of his glories. We are accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sin. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated to be to the praise of his glory. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We are guaranteed an eternal redemption. This is all part of the eternal plan of God that was from before the foundation of the world to ransom for himself a people in Christ. It is God who saves. He does it in Christ and through faith. We don't have time to go through all of these, but let's look at a couple, particularly as it relates to before the foundation of the world, to the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Peter says this. He's talking about the fact that we cannot redeem ourselves with gold. In other words, he is saying we cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot pay the price that there is for our sins on our own with our own money, with our own finances. There isn't anything that we can do as a human to redeem ourselves before God. And he says this, for much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest to you in these last times, who by him who do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. It's interesting if you look back at the 90 theses that Martin Luther put on the door of the church. Many of them were him bringing to light the evil practices of giving money, of them requiring of their parishioners that they would give money and that would somehow make them right before God, that they would pay in some way or another, that they would from their own finances pay and that would somehow appease God. This was a key factor in the Reformation. But Peter says here, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. We cannot be redeemed with corruptible things, but we can only be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he says this, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means before God had put into place the planets and the stars and the world, before there was a world, God had this plan, that he would send his son to redeem us, that he would send his son to give his blood so that a ransom could be paid for you and for me, for those of us who have put our trust in Christ as our Savior. That who, by him who believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In Revelations chapter 13, it says this, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What a thought. This verse tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross 2,000 years ago. How could he be slain before the foundation of the world? This is the eternal purpose of God. Before the world began, God in his mercy and his love had foreordained that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed his blood as a ransom for many. But then in verse 11 and 14 in Ephesians there, we see this, that we have an inheritance. An inheritance. Well, an inheritance is something that is given to you from someone else. And it's considered a blessing. It's something that someone has said, perhaps in their will, you're going to have this inheritance. And you get it, and maybe some of it you're enjoying part of that inheritance now, and maybe some of it is for the future. And that's what this is telling us, that we have an inheritance, and we have come into these blessings that we have read about. Some of them we have come now. We're redeemed now. We have been brought into the family of God. But there is also this eternal part to it, that someday we shall be with him, and we shall be like him. We shall have an eternal life. It's what God was saying, or what the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't him in John 3, where it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we also read, blessed be the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have that hope, and it is a hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. And then in Titus chapter 1, we have this. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and our Savior. We have this hope. We have this hope of eternal life, and it comes from a promise of God. It comes from the eternal plan of God that was manifest through his word, through the preaching of the gospel, promised before time had began. It is the thought of an eternal God who has promised from before time has begun that we would have this hope, the hope of eternal life. But also we could see in these verses that we have, as we've been thinking a little of this morning, part of our guaranteed inheritance is a prepared place. There is a place prepared for us. We have been reminded perhaps we don't think of heaven as much as the Puritans did. And maybe even in my own lifetime, we have thought of heaven more. And that's not to think of, like we sometimes do, you know, the streets of heaven are paved with gold. I don't know, but I've been told the streets of heaven are paved with gold. That doesn't matter. Gold is in the tabernacle was had a picture, and it was to remind us of the glory of God. And so that place is the place where the glory of God will be. No need of light there. He will be the light. He will be the glory of that place. Matthew chapter 25, it says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glories and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He has prepared for us a kingdom from the foundation of the world. We often love to hear the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to his disciples in the upper room. And he said, if I go, I will prepare a place for you. And so we often think of, well, there for 2,000 years, there's been preparations made for us, for an inheritance, for a place prepared for us. But this verse would tell us that it has been longer than that. From the foundation of the world, God has prepared a kingdom for us. And we are to inherit it. What a thought that the Savior would say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, this wonderful plan of salvation was from the heart, from the love and the mercy and the grace of God, from before the foundation of the world. And we have become participants in that. We have become those who are in that plan. We have become those who can look forward to this eternal inheritance, a hope that is secure, a hope that is not like the hope of this world that I just hope so. This is a hope that is an anchor that is secure of an eternal inheritance. What a consideration that God in his mercy and grace would consider us before the foundation of the world. The hymn writer says this, and I've never sung this song or even heard it, or even though maybe it's just a poem, but I found the words for this hymn. What raised the wondrous thoughts, or who did it suggest, that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar to thee. Father, we come into your presence now. We thank you for this time that we can consider your word. We thank you for the wonderful theme of your redemptive plan. We thank you that it is an eternal plan, that it started from the heart of a loving God, of a God of grace, that he would provide a way in which his ransom, a way in which his those who are away from him could be brought back to him, reconciled to him through the work of Christ. We pray, as we consider this wonderful plan of salvation, we pray if there are any that are still outside of Christ, that they might recognize what is to be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might recognize that there is nothing that they can do. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves to make us right before a holy God, but that there is salvation in the person of God's Son and through the work that he accomplished for us. So we commit this to thee. We pray for those who are here, for your blessings upon them, and for those who are away, or we think of Brian at work and Bill away preaching and others with Eugene being sick there. We commit this all into your hand, and we just ask that you would bless as you can in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.